We greet you at every single Fresh Life location, church online, Spotify, YouTube, Facebook, all the places, all the things on our app. And if you have a way to get to the scriptures, we're going to be in John chapter 6, verse 47 today. John chapter 6, verse 47. And I am taking as my title this weekend, The Empty Chair and the Aching Heart. The Empty Chair and the Aching Heart. Nothing is quite so hard when you've lost a loved one as seeing their favorite piece of furniture, where they used to sit, to come to a family dinner and to see the empty seat, to see an unmade bed, an unslept-in bed, to see, I know for our family, in the coming weeks after our little girl had gone to be with Jesus, to see her bicycle sitting there with the helmet still dangling from the handlebars. There's just something about the ache you feel in your heart when you see that empty seat, when you have to deal with loss. Now, we use this phrase, the empty chair, the aching heart, and we do so pulling it from where it originated in World War I, which is where we began this journey this Easter weekend. Good Friday, we started in our attention on Jesus' death with the picture in our minds of what has been called the Great War. I was in a small group Bible study this week, and someone said, has there ever been time as crazy as this time that we're living in? Which is kind of always tempting when we're living through crazy times. And I just had to stop and go, yes, and worse. There were 40 million casualties in World War I, 20 million dead, 21 million injured. And by the way, those of you who have ever in any way served our country in the military, thank you. We honor you. We appreciate you. It is with humble gratitude that we think of both those men and women who serve, and also their spouses and family. And then, of course, that was eclipsed just 20 years later in World War II, where there was a staggering 60 million casualties. And so we must always keep what we are facing in context to what the world has gone through and what God has brought people through. But as we began on Good Friday talking about the power of a moment to change the world, the power of, in that instance, the 11 o'clock hour on November 11, 2018, when the armistice was reached and the fighting ceased. So people dying up until that moment, then the clock rang out, and of course things changed. And we use that as an illustration to begin our conversation about the cross, about that ultimate moment of change, about the clock striking 3 p.m. and Jesus giving up his breath and of everything changing on earth and in heaven forever at the death of Jesus. But to stay in that frame of mind, I want you to understand, because it's hard to get our heads around 20 million people who are killed. So let's just think about Great Britain. Just think about the United Kingdom for just a moment. A staggering 1 in 10 men between the ages of 20 and 45 who lived in England were killed in World War I. So just so we sort of have a visual, if you are a man between the ages of 20 and 45 in your gathering today, church online today, you'll have to use an emoji. Raise up your hand. Raise up your hand. 20 to 45. Now imagine, if you look around at these hands, imagine just in one moment, in a four-year period, 1 in 10 of those lives being snuffed out. That was what it was like to live in England in the year 1918. Oh, and by the way, that year, the Spanish flu had swept through, killing an additional 150,000 people just in one winter. And so that was the mood and moment that Winston Churchill spoke those immortal words. In a speech, then as the defense minister of munitions, he said, and I quote, "There are very few homes in Britain where you will not find the empty chair and the aching heart." And this serves us very well to bring us emotionally at the right frame of mind to think about and to discuss these matters that we're here to celebrate today. The death, the burial, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For Jesus is the only one in human history to have died and taken his life back from the jaws of death. And friend, he did it for you. He did it for your aching heart because of that empty chair. And so I want you to bring with you the fear and the turmoil that maybe you've faced in this last year or decade, or if you haven't yet lost anyone significant to you. Let me just tell you graciously, kindly, but truly, your day is coming. All of us will face grief and loss. It's not if, but when we endure the pain of searing loss. And so we must have in our hearts the words of Jesus. And I've had you turn to John 6:47 to one of what has been called Jesus's trademark phrase. His trademark phrase, his gotcha phrase, his catchphrase, his, you know, ride like the wind bullseye, right, of Woody in Toy Story. Everyone's got a catchphrase. And to infinity and beyond was Buzz's. Well, Jesus seems to have loved more than anything the word amen. Amen. It was his trademark phrase. He used it so many times in the Bible. And here in John 6, he liked it so much, he used it twice in one sentence. Only you're going to hear it as most assuredly. But whenever you read most assuredly or truly, truly, or verily, verily in the Bible, you can actually know that he underneath it was saying amen or amen, amen. A word so great, he used it twice. Now you're like, what does amen even mean, right? What does it actually mean to say amen? It's basically saying, no cap, and I don't need your cosign. That's what he was saying when he said amen. He was going to say, this is a hot take. You might not think it's this way, but it's true. No cap, and I don't need your cosign. So I'm using amen at the beginning of the sentence, not at the end. That's punk rock. We all say amen at the end of our prayer. Jesus said amen at the beginning of stuff because he knew it was true because he is the truth. Now, context-wise, when we jump into this amen statement, just so you know what has been going on, Jesus has most recently fed 5,000 men plus women and children. It was his largest miracle he ever performed in scale or in scope. And then he low-key walked on water on the back end of it, just like a bonus miracle thrown in. All right, so that's just another day in the life of Jesus. And now he's in the Capernaum synagogue, and he's teaching and he's explaining. He's using the miracle to bring home a message. It was not an end unto itself, but it was so he could come to a place where he could tell everybody, hey, it's not about the food. I know you guys are very excited about the food. Everyone loves free food, right? Right? Like we all like food. He said, but it's not about the food because I am the food you need. I am the bread of life. That was the point of the miracle of the loaves and the fish. All right, now jumping in, we're gonna get some context, but we're gonna read verse 47, I promise you. The Jews, though, complained, verse 41, about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, I have come down from heaven? Who does he think he is? I don't know, God? Mr. Big Shot, right? He created the world, guys. Therefore, Jesus, verse 43, answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. He heard them, you know, taking shots at him. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And then here we go, our text today. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Why? Verse 48, I am, Jesus said, the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And where are they? They're dead. This bread, the bread that I give, which comes down from heaven, one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And then here's just trigger warning, a casual reference to cannibalism, all right? Just so we're all warned. If anyone eats of this bread, happy Easter, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I just thought, since everyone's waiting for the next season of The Last of Us to come out, I would just give you this here. It's clearly what you came for. Thank you, Pedro. All right, Father, we do ask that you would speak to us through your word. We know your spirit, God, is needed to illuminate our hearts that we might see glorious truths and live in the light of them. And we also, recognizing what you just said, know that it is impossible for people to come to you without you drawing them. So I ask humbly, Father, that you would draw people to yourself and they would respond. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. 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 If you believe in me, Jesus said, guess what you get? Eternal life. Death-conquering life. Something to comfort you when you look into an empty chair as you hold on to your aching heart. Can we just state the obvious? These are not the words of a good person, all right? So out the gate, can we just do away with this whole, Jesus was just a good person, he's in an amazing club with like Buddha and Muhammad and like, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. Oh, I love Jesus and Coachella, and it's just amazing. It makes me feel so free. I just love the words of Jesus. Okay. Either he's a psychopath or a con artist or the Lord of glory. Because what he said is not something, like, do you know any good people who just go around telling everyone at funerals, don't worry, believe in me, I got this. That you'd be like, security, just security. That's not the talk of a good person. Look to me like food. Look to me for salvation. Look to me and don't worry about the death of your brother. Don't worry about the loss of your mother. Don't worry about the aching heart. If you believe in me, it's good, we're good. That's not something good people say. C.S. Lewis famously said, either Jesus is a lunatic, he's a liar, or he's the Lord of glory. Let's not fool ourselves with any he's a really good person kind of stuff. And the difference, of course, all hinges on what we are here today to discuss. The resurrection, did it happen, did it not happen? Because quoting Paul, updating the language a little bit, if Jesus didn't rise, we are all screwed. Do you guys realize that? We are in huge trouble. You should be saying to yourself, I got a bad feeling about this, the whole death thing. But since he rose, Paul says, we have eternal life. I have a friend named Pascal who's here in church today, and I love fishing with Pascal in the summertime. He's so fun, except he's really good at fishing, and that exposes that I'm not. That's the only problem with fishing with Pascal. Pascal is so talented. He's so strong. He'll be pulling oar. He knows the waters like the back of his hand, the rivers that were floating, and who's excited for fishing season? Come on, it's right there on us. And so you're like, what are you talking about? I've been fishing all winter. You're a weirdo. All right, so, just kidding. We will be fishing and he'll be pulling oar and we'll all be trying unsuccessfully to catch a fish. And then just at like a random moment, he'll just kind of seize the chance and like with one hand still on the oar and the other hand, like holding the pinky, holding the rope for the anchor, he'll just and be pulling in some huge fish and gonna go. And then we're gone. I'm just like, I hate you actually. I don't know why I said he's my friend. He's not, he used to be my friend. And then he exposed me. And we were fishing a while back, and someone who I had brought along to experience the beauty of Northwest Montana on one of these days casually said at one point, I wasn't even in the conversation, but I heard it. He said, Pascal, what does your name mean? That's an interesting name. What does your name mean? And Pascal shot back quickly. He said, my name means born on Easter. And I wasn't even in the conversation, but I just said to myself and said to the Lord and said to whoever was right there in my section of the raft, so was I. So was I. And of course, I Googled it because I was like not convinced he was right. I'm not an etymologist, all right? But turns out Pascal does indeed mean relating to Easter, concerning Easter, or born on Easter Day. So happy birthday, Pascal. Come on, it's also your day. And I love that unique to Christmas, this is the day. We know the movement of the moon. We know when Easter is set. We know when Passover takes place. That's why you're like, this is weird. The moon's always so full on Easter. That's how we pick the day. It moves around. But so we literally are connected to on this day when Passover was, when Jesus did die, when Jesus did rise the first day of the week. And our faith stands on the empty tomb. Our faith is born on Easter. Everything that we're talking about when we talk about Christianity or living following the way of Jesus is all born in Easter. What I want to do just with the moments that remain is I want to show you five different things that were born on Easter, five things that are Pascal today, all pulled from Isaiah 54. Now you're like, why Isaiah 54? Did you notice in the middle of our text, Jesus casually turned to the whole room and was like, guys, remember what the prophets said? And what prophet was he talking about? Isaiah is who he was talking about. And then he quotes from Isaiah 54. So jot this down, Isaiah 54. And at some point in the day, I hope, maybe before you have your Easter egg hunt or before you have your Easter meal or supper, whatever it is you're going to eat, I pray you just would just read some or all of Isaiah 54, because this is what Jesus wanted these people to know. Why did he pick this text? Well, Jesus is so awesome to meet us where we're at. And the synagogue that day, commentaries will point out that the synagogue on that day, their text that had come to them happened to be on this day, Isaiah 54. So Jesus, even though they're getting all argumentative with him and, like, you know, trying to prove he isn't who he says he is, he used their own Bible study curriculum. He's like, oh, look, let me just show you what Beth Moore had to say, because they were in their argument Bible study going through Isaiah 54. So he uses Isaiah to show that Isaiah is on Jesus' side and not on their side, and it's incredible. So five things that are all born on Easter, pulled from their Crown the Year reading for that morning. Number one, freedom from shame. That's what we get on Easter. Because Jesus rose from the dead, friends, we get freedom from shame. Let me show this to you. It's Isaiah 54, verse 4. Do not fear. Christ says that to you today, friend. For you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. And then here's even a more powerful little detail, almost as an aside. Oh, also, you're going to forget the shame of your youth. I speak to you a better word than the lies of shame that tells you you are your biggest mistakes. You are the darkest days of your life. You are the skeletons in your closet. Shame is different than guilt. Guilt says you've done wrong. Shame says you are wrong. But Jesus says, I took your wrong so you can be redeemed. You no longer, that's not how I see you. So you can be freed from all of this. I don't deserve blessing, and I don't deserve good things, and I'm unworthy, and I'm unworthy of love, and you can stop lashing out at other people because you're responding to your shame. You can be freed from that and forget the days of your youth and the shameful things that you've been through. You can be released from the imposter syndrome that always makes you feel like you're not enough and need to compensate. There's freedom born on Easter from shame. Number two, there is hope. Look at this. God gives us hope because hope was born the day that Jesus rose. What am I talking about specifically? Well, let's let Isaiah tell us. Isaiah 54, 11. Oh, you afflicted one. Isn't that how it feels to go through loss and grief? Afflicted. He says, tossed with tempest. I love this phrase because it harkens back to being in a place where waves are washing over you. And friend, if you've gone through loss, that's what it feels like to grieve. Wave after wave after wave after wave washing over you of sorrow, and I'm never going to feel good again, and I don't know, how can I go on? How can life have color? How can life have, I'm tossed with tempest. And then he says, you're not comforted, but behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems. I will lay your foundations with sapphires. What is he talking about? He's talking about the sparkling promise of eternal life in heaven. He's talking about the many mansions that Jesus said exist and that he has gone to prepare a place for you. He's talking about life in his Father's house. For we know, Paul said, that if our earthly house, this body, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. Friends, I want to tell you that heaven is not the consolation prize. Well, too bad life ended. Well, there's always heaven. As though it's like this, like, well, it would be better to keep on going here. No. Heaven's not the consolation prize. It's the jackpot. Heaven is better than life on this earth. Take all the beauty of fishing and exploring and jungles and sunsets and the aurora borealis and spring skiing in the slush. All of the joy and laughter and puppies and children. I'm telling you, heaven is the home, and it makes this earth look like a beat up tent. Heaven is a glorious place filled with wonder, filled with grace, and we're going to see our Savior's face. And friend, on the way, the hope is not just that we will get to heaven one day, but that along the way, God will use our hurts, the pain that we've endured, for our good and for his glory. And I'll just tell you, these years removed now, 11 years removed from our daughter going to be with Jesus, God has used it in such an incredible way to bring to life the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve. If you bring your hurts to Jesus, he will take that intrusion and he will coat it with layer after layer of his grace. And in time, it becomes a pearl of great price. And it becomes a treasure in your heart. And I speak the colorful gems of being able to look at that empty chair and smile and remember the good times and look forward to the ultimate times and not be awash in despair. I speak colorful, bright, vivid beauty over you today. This Easter, I proclaim to you the joy of a life lived with the Spirit of God surging in your heart, turning your sorrow into joy. If you receive it, say amen this Easter. Make me feel like I'm not alone up here. All right, hope comes through Jesus. Number three, we find born on Easter purpose. Purpose. What do you mean purpose? Well, we're in the tent now, looking forward to the home, correct? So what should we do? Isaiah 54:2 tells you, enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. What should your mentality be as long as you're living in the tent of this life? Well, let's have room for more people. We're going to need a bigger boat. We heard in Jaws. We're going to need room for more people to receive. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say once you have hope, you no longer are purposeless because your aim should be to bring that hope to more people. Are there not hurting people? Every time there's another shooting or another calamity, I almost always get an email or a phone call. Hey, would you be willing to speak to some of these parents? And I go, absolutely, with all my heart, yes, to speak to pray with. Not that I have any magic, anything magical to say to somebody other than I've watched God work in my life and he's gonna work in yours too. And every time I put myself out there to do that, you know what I receive? More comfort. I begin to heal. The tendency is to wanna lock down and just focus on yourself. But the more you choose to not do that, but open up to other people, the more God brings that healing into your life because you have a purpose. So our goal in God's blessings in our life is not so we can have a higher wall, but a bigger table, with more room for more people to know the one who has saved our soul. All right, fourthly, because of Easter, we have born into our lives peace. Peace in our lives, peace in our hearts. Verse 13, Isaiah 54, and great shall be the peace of your children. Great shall be the peace of your children. Do you receive that promise today? Why would he say that? It's implied, of course, that they would get peace too, but every parent knows you can't be truly happy if your kids aren't. You can't be well if your kids aren't. And parents, let me just tell you something. What college your kids go to, what sport your children play, how much money they get, whether they get an MBA or not, all of that pales in comparison to your kids knowing Jesus, to your kids knowing peace, to you knowing that if something should happen to them, that you will see them again in glory. And so there's the promise, not only of salvation for us, but if we pray for and believe in that God wants to save your children too. God wants your grandchildren to be saved. God wants to touch this country and bring revival to our world and to do it through our sons and daughters. Come on, let's believe for the promise of resurrection power for our peace. You wouldn't go to Disneyland or Universal Studios without telling your kids where to meet up if someone got lost. So why would you not have a plan when they go off to school or go off here or there? Where do we meet up again? If one of us should die today, we meet up in heaven. How do we get there? We get there through Jesus. He is the only one who can bring peace in life and peace after death. Why? Fifth point, what was born on Easter? And it's what everything stands on, forgiveness. Friends, if you don't get, see how it's holding them all up? If you don't have forgiveness from sins, then you don't get any of the things that are above it. How do I know that's true? Because 53 comes before 54. Three semesters of Bible college. Are you proud of me? Everything we've read about is Isaiah 54. Shame and honor instead of shame and peace instead of strife and our kids being saved and our looking forward to a colorful future. All of that stands on Isaiah 53. And what does Isaiah 53 say? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are, say it with me, healed. Receive healing in Jesus' name. Pascal, do you want to know why your name means born on Easter? The root is the Paschal Lamb, Passover. the fact that a lamb had to be killed so its blood could be on a home. And if the blood was on the home, there was safety during the plagues for everybody who lived in that house. And Jesus, the reason he said that I have flesh you need to eat of is because death is coming to pass over every home eventually, every life ultimately. And only if the blood of Jesus has been applied to the home, only if the Paschal Lamb's blood, Jesus, the Lamb of God, do we have the promise of there will be a day when there's no tears. There will be a day when there's no death. There will be a day when there's no more loss. Only because we've said, holy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, and bowed our knee to King Jesus and received forgiveness that was purchased at the cross, do we then get to stand in the hope, singing the hymn of heaven with the gospel light shining in our eyes, come what may in this world. So that speech that Winston Churchill gave, that banger of a talk in 1918, he wasn't the prime minister yet, but he would be. And the world would need him and FDR during World War II. But what's not commonly known is that he loved to test out certain phrases. And early on, before he was the prime minister, he would sort of like test phrases out. So you see a lot of his famous phrases show up here and there in little speeches, and then he would kind of master them, hone them, and use them in big moments. And one of these was the phrase, let us now go forth together. He said it on the heels of World War I ending, with all these devastated homes and empty chairs and aching hearts. Notice what he said, and tell me this isn't Isaiah 54, and tell me this isn't what God wants to do in our day. Repair the waste, rebuild the ruins, heal the wounds, crown the victors, comfort the brokenhearted. There is the battle we have now to fight. There is the victory we have now to win. Let us go forth now together. And that phrase, he kind of realized when he said it the first time, everyone was like, ooh, hey, hey. So you'll see that peppered into a lot of his big moments. And apparently his bodyguard, after he died, said he so liked the sound of that unique phrase that whenever he was getting ready to take his dog Rufus on a walk, Winston nicknamed the dog Paprika because of the coloration of the dog. He would say, let us now go forth together. And the dog would come running because it was like a trigger phrase to get the dog ready for a walk. So it is with the words of man. There's a spin to it. You see, we're seeing kind of behind the veil on how certain things became emblematic of a time. Let us go forth together. For him, it was like, this is, you know, kind of like he kind of knew how to work the system a little bit. All I'm saying is that when we come to the words of Jesus, it's not like that. It's not like Jesus, you know, focus grouped a couple phrases and found that this was really what got the biggest response from the room. In fact, just the opposite. What was the response to this banger of a sermon Jesus preached in John 6? Well, let me read to you from John 6, 6, 6. And I'm not a superstitious guy, but that's not a good sign. And how wild that in our Bibles, look at it on the screen, I think it's going to show up right here. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. 666. People turning their back on Jesus. Why? Because they realized he was claiming to be God and they were jealous of him because they knew his father and they had grown up around his family and they're like, hold on, you think you're a big shot here? Jesus used these words not because people would respond well to them. In fact, just the opposite. People turned their back and walked on him because he had said something so polarizing. Edgy then, edgy now. Controversial then, controversial now. Friends, there is one way to heaven. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And a lot of people turned their back on him. They didn't like that idea. They didn't like that exclusivity. So Jesus turned to his disciples and said, what about you guys? You gonna let me too? I'm not so popular anymore. I just got canceled. Hey, I hope they eventually will give out punch cards for cancellations because I think the seventh one's gonna be free. It's gonna be awesome. Looking forward to that. Look what Peter said in response to that. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone speak the words of eternal life. You know what Winston Churchill said about democracy? He said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. Meaning it's not perfect, but tell me a better option, right? I like that. Jesus essentially got told that by Peter. Peter said, Lord, you're the worst option, except for all the others, right? He said, but yeah, I don't understand this cannibalism stuff and how, I don't get it. I don't understand it. But show me anybody else who's willing to die for me. Show me anybody else who's got comfort to give me in grief. Show me anybody else who promises everlasting life. Friends, I say to you, heaven sent one son. That's why there's one option. No one else died your death. No one else rose from the dead. So Jesus Christ has alone the right to be called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What other options do you have? If we're honest, then I say that there are three. Here's your three options. Ready? Besides Jesus, there is Epicureanism, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. There's a hollowness to that, though. Option number two would be to just numb yourself. I passed two former churches on the way to worship today that are now dispensing something that can numb and cause us to be blissfully unaware of the pain of this world. So that's your option two, just feel nothing. But as Brené Brown put it, we cannot numb selectively. You will find if you seek to numb the painful emotions, you will also numb the good ones, and eventually you would just feel nothing. Option number three, if we're honest, would be to suicide and despair. There is no hope, and that's an honest, you will watch that continue to rise as secularism rises. Because there is no hope to be found in this world outside of our actual best option, like Jesus, like Peter said, you, Jesus, alone, speak the words of eternal life. So this Easter, that's our choice. And I want to say to you that every revelation from God is an intersection. At an intersection, you have a choice. Do I turn left or do I turn right? You've been presented in God's mercy with grace that can save your soul and give you hope for your hurting heart. That then becomes an intersection. Will you, like 666, turn from Jesus? Or will you, like Peter 668, say, I don't get it, but I'm here for it. I'm here for it because no one else has what you have. Would you pray with me? And as we begin in prayer, might we just ask humbly for those present and online right now in this moment to acknowledge the pain of the aching heart, the pain of the empty chair. If that's you, could I just pray for you? You've suffered loss of any kind this year. Internally, externally, a family member, someone who's sick, something you face, and you just would say, God, I need your help. I need your hope. If that's you I'm describing, just raise a hand up so I can pray for mercy for you. Father, would you please touch these hurting hearts? I pray for your Holy Spirit, God, to anoint their heads with oil, that they might see and might sense, Lord, that there is a preciousness to this moment. There's a nearness, not only to you, but to the person that they've lost, perhaps, and their pain connects them to that person. But I also dare for them to believe that as you heal their heart, they would see that that healing connects them to that loved one as well. And so might God, radiant color, replace the gray skies. Might Lord, the blue light of sunshine in summer, in time, come in, God, to drive away the storm. But God, above all else, we ask for the power of your presence to be released in their difficulty. We ask this, Lord, because of Jesus. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you would say, I want to trust Christ for salvation, I want to go to heaven, I don't want to turn my back on him, I want to turn to him, not drugs, not sex, not money, not how many vertical feet I got this season, that's not enough to fill my heart, but Jesus is. And so today I turn to the Lord of glory so that I can be born on Easter. If that's you today, I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to ask our church family to pray it with you, showing that we stand with you as you repent. We stand with you as you humble yourself before God. We have a seat at the table. Our tent's getting bigger today. We pray with you. Pray this out loud, mean it in your heart. God will hear you. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I can't fix myself, but I believe you can. So in Jesus' name, I repent. I turn from sin. I receive resurrection life. In Jesus' name, I am born on Easter.